First Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We're in verse 2, but we want to go ahead and read those two together as we have a little bit more to cover in verse 2 before we proceed further in our study of this book. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So last week we were really studying about those words there, what that means that when the Lord says that we are elect. We noted that as the word for chosen. And he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so we also explored in our study other scriptures in the use of those words and what God's foreknowledge, how God knew beforehand and predetermined certain things beforehand, what that means is, and also what it doesn't mean, as we saw that this does not teach that God on an individual basis has foreordained or predetermined who's going to be lost or saved on an individual level. So we looked at that last week, and then noted also when he says through sanctification of the Spirit that is part of this process of how we are chosen by God. So we have to be sanctified, which is to be made holy. And we also saw the role of the Holy Spirit in that, and as God teaches that concerning his word that he has inspired, that is what sanctifies us. Then we stopped there, and because of lack of time to go further. And the rest of the verse then says, unto obedience and sprinkling the blood of Jesus Christ. And then we have what is very common in the greetings in the epistles of the New Testament, where he says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So before we get to that very last part, I want to spend a few moments looking at that phrase there, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is still in the context of verse 2 of what will make us to be chosen of God. As we noted, many are called, but few are chosen. The opportunity for eternal salvation is given to all. God has that that love for all mankind, that he gave his only begotten Son for the eternal salvation of everyone. Yet we know that God has provided conditions there, so we have to have faith in Christ. He also shows what that kind of faith must be as a living faith that obeys God's commandments. And so he's teaching us what is necessary to be chosen of God according to what God foreknew by and predetermined by his plans, what Christians should be like. Because as we saw last week, that is something that God had in his plans from before the foundation of the world. But that would be accomplished through sanctification of the Spirit. So can we be chosen of God if we are not sanctified, set apart for him, holy? And of course, the answer to that would be no. And then what happens as a part of that process of being sanctified of the Spirit when we are set apart for God, what is it for? And that's where he says, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, is that something we do, or is that something he did? Well, that's obviously something he did when Christ was crucified on the cross. Does that have anything to do with being elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father? Can we be chosen by God? Can we be one of his children without the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ? Well, the answer to that would be no. He teaches about that. In this same chapter, a little bit further down in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we saw part of this last week also when he mentions that what he does in verse 20 about how Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. But to do what? Well, starting in verse 18, looking at 18 through 20 here in 1 Peter 1, he says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." So there is a mention of that, of the religious practices of the Gentiles of that day that were so common, those vain behaviors that were received by tradition from their fathers. So these were the religious traditions they were brought up in. And he's referring to the practice of idolatry there, where they followed after those corruptible things. But can we find redemption through any other way than through Christ? The answer is no. And can it be purchased by silver and gold? Cannot be. What price was paid for our redemption? So usually when we think of redemption, for somebody to be redeemed, and that really does carry with it the idea and the meaning of being purchased, but with what price? That price in verse 19 was with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So this was God's plan and what he had ordained from before he made the world, that he was going to send Christ his Son for the redemption of mankind. But then it actually happened, and this book was written in the very century in which that plan of God was revealed, made manifest. And that is the price that was paid for our redemption, the precious blood of Christ. He mentions him as being that lamb without blemish and without spot. That actually goes back, as we know, to what was the shadow in the Old Testament with the Passover lamb. That was how they escaped that tenth plague and ended up being released from their bondage, their physical bondage in Egypt. And what happened with the physical nation of Israel at that time, God designed that as a shadow of what was to come and what he was going to accomplish when he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us from our spiritual bondage in sin by that price of the precious blood of Christ. So he is that lamb without blemish and without spot by which we get obtain that redemption. So that sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary and for us to be one of those chosen ones of God. Without Christ and his sacrifice, that would not be possible. In the book of Hebrews, this comes up on a few occasions as this particular point of teaching. In Hebrews chapter 9, he is speaking here about the sacrifice of Christ. And when he was, in fact, when he's mentioning these things of the Old Testament law, including those ordinances of divine service and that worldly sanctuary that he mentions in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 9. Then he's talking about that tabernacle, that physical tabernacle, and the candlestick and table and showbread that was in it in verse 2. And then there was that second veil that separated between the holy place in the temple and the holiest of all, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the golden censer. And he mentions the contents, those things that were placed within the Ark of the Covenant in verse 4, and then the cherubims that were over the Ark that shadowed the mercy seat. And so when he mentions all of those things that were part of the design and those ordinances under the law of Moses, he says in verse 6, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." Only the priest could enter into that holy place of the temple. Verse 7 says, "But into the second, that holiest of all," he says, "went the high priest alone once every year." That was on the Day of Atonement. He says, "not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." Verse 8 says, "the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation." So what does he say about all those, the design of all of those ordinances under the old covenant, of the tabernacle itself, and those things that were done within it? Well, they were a figure, a shadow of these things to come, and particularly that what God was going to accomplish through His Son had not yet been revealed. The way into the actual holiest of all, which is heaven itself, as He goes on to say later in this chapter. But that's where he starts chapter 9. And then in verse 10 or verse 11, he says, "But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." So there again, he's mentioning that shedding of the blood of Christ for our redemption, and says in verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So was the shedding of the blood of Christ and the sprinkling of his blood, was that necessary for us to obtain that eternal redemption? And the answer is yes. Can we be elect, chosen of God without that? And the answer is no. But is there a connection between that price that Christ paid to redeem us, and is it, does it give any obligation to us for anything we are to do? And the answer there is yes also. What is the blood of Christ that was offered is able to do what in verse 14? Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Is that something we're supposed to do? Is that something that God requires of us? That was not able to be done or accomplished by those ordinances under the law of Moses and by the blood of those bulls and goats. But Christ's blood that was sprinkled for us is able to purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And what does it mean to serve Him? Well, obviously that's when we are keeping His commandments, when we are obeying Him. So there is something for us to do that is necessary in order for us to be that an obligation that comes from the offering of Christ that is placed upon us, something we must do in order to obtain that eternal redemption. So he doesn't teach universal salvation. The offer of that is to all. Christ did die for all, but we have to do what God says, and we do have to have our conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God. In verse 19, He also mentions that sprinkling of the blood, that sanctified those things under the law of Moses. Then in verse 21, he says, "Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." So Christ did shed his blood for the remission of our sins. That is a necessary, that is the price that was paid and is necessary for our redemption. But we also have our duty to serve him and do his will. He tells us in chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 22, he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." So again, we see that that sprinkling of the blood of Christ mentioned. That word comes up several times here in the book of Hebrews, and there it is again. But we saw we can see the similarity between what we read in Hebrews 9:14, having our conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God by Christ's blood. And here he says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So do we need to have that done? And is it necessary for us to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering? Well, yes, all of that is necessary. That goes along with us, with our having faith in Christ and a faith that is living and will do his will. Back in chapter 5, Hebrews 5 and verse 9, it's put very plainly here. 8 and 9 we'll read, "But though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." So in where we were studying in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, is being elect according to the foreknowledge of God, is it going to be through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience? Well, Jesus has become the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And it's also unto that sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ that he mentioned there in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2 also. So we can see that same connection that's made in 1 Peter 1, 2, and in all those passages that we just looked at in the book of Hebrews. Very, very similar. Really identical in the point that's being taught there. So at the very end of verse 2, we then have what is a very typical greeting that we see at the beginning of the epistles in the New Testament. We see it with the epistles, that the letters that the Lord inspired through the Apostle Paul. And we see that also here with this letter that was inspired through the Apostle Peter. Same thing that we also see in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. So this is very common to what God inspired to as part of these letters to Christians in all these different places that those letters were sent, those inspired letters were sent there in the first century, including this one. "Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Well, since this is written to Christians, those strangers scattered through those places he mentions in verse 1, this written to these ones who are elect, that is chosen by God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So this is to Christians. To Christians he writes, "Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Well, is it possible to be a Christian and not have any grace or peace? Or are we Are we going to have that? Is that something that is going to go along with being a Christian in the first place? Well, it does. Some of that goes, we're going to have because God made us. For example, there is a measure of his grace, which is the word for favor, that all mankind has. Does God show his grace and his love to only certain ones, or does he show that to everybody? Well, he shows a certain degree or measure of that to everyone. Otherwise, we would have no way or no hope of being saved. I mean, what does John 3:16 say? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So if God didn't have love for us before we were his child, such that he gave Christ to have his blood sprinkled for our redemption, then how could we have any hope of being saved and being his child? I mean, it would be impossible to happen otherwise. So we know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son for us. When Christ died on the cross, did he die on the cross for the righteous, or did he die on the cross for the ungodly and for sinners? Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6, he says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, is that the norm? Is that something usual? Not at all. I mean, how many people would be willing to die for someone who was very good? I mean, there are not many people that would be willing to do that. Maybe some would dare to do that, as he says, for someone good. How many people are willing to lay down their lives and die for someone who's wicked? I mean, that's not the norm. But that's what Christ did. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he says in verse 9, "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So there's the love of God that he gave his son for us when we were ungodly and in our sins, so that we could be saved. Otherwise, none of us could be or would be. God does have and has had that love for all mankind to provide that way of salvation for us all. That's part of the favor that he has. When we talk about having someone's love or having their favor, I mean, those two go together very closely. If we are, do you love someone you don't have favor towards? I mean, if you love somebody, you're going to have favor for them. That is also true with us and God. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He describes that same offering of Christ and providing that way of salvation for all men in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, when he speaks of this here in terms of his grace. Titus chapter 2 verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Well, that's obviously in reference to the sending of Christ, his son, which he goes on to talk about in the verses that follow from that. But there's a plain statement that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. I mean, what's the difference in essence between that and when he says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, here he mentions it in terms of his grace, whereas in John 3:16 it's in terms of his love. But we see both of those things being manifest by God towards the whole world, towards all men. So therefore, is it right, based on these statements from God himself, is it right, correct for us to believe that God has a measure of love and grace for all men? He does. Now the next question is, does that mean that since we have a measure of his grace and love, God made us in his image and he loves us all and has a favor for us all to give us this opportunity to be saved, does that mean that that is the only measure of his grace and love, that that's something that you either have or you don't, that you have it, if you have it, you have it in full, if you don't, you don't have it at all? Are there degrees of God's love and favor? Can we grow in it? He did. And that's one of the ones we want to look at. We'll go ahead and do that. That's Luke chapter 2 that Brother Michael is quoting there concerning Christ in verse 52. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. It says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." At this time when he was about 12 years old, this was an event he was describing there when he was in the temple. But he was still growing physically at that point, but he was also growing spiritually in wisdom, and he did grow in favor with God. So if Jesus increased in favor with God, can we? Well, yes. And when he tells us there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied, well, that tells us that there's more than just whatever the basic measure is that all men have, that it can be multiplied to us. So we can have God's grace multiplied. We can have his peace multiplied unto us. And that's what the encouragement is in that greeting, that we can have even more. Well, then the question would be, well, how can we? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, concerning the grace of God, not only can we, we're in fact commanded to increase or grow in his grace. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 18 says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." So can we grow in grace? Can we have more? Well, yes, we can. Does God ever tell us how we can obtain more and have his grace multiplied unto us? Yes, and this is really what is behind the greeting and what we're being encouraged to do if we think about that. It is very easy to read through that, well, because just about every epistle in the New Testament we read, he's going to say something about grace and peace unto you, or multiplied unto you. And it could be very easy just to kind of blip by that, just read it and not really think about what that's saying or what that is actually meaning to us or encouraging us in. Well, it is very encouraging to think that we can have more of God's grace and peace. That right there should make us very interested in whatever God teaches about how we can have that multiplied to us, so that we can make sure that any part that we can have in that, I mean, is it just random or arbitrary? Some people he just decides to multiply grace and peace to, and others he doesn't. No, it isn't random. It is not arbitrary. It is based in something, just like it was with his son. And it's connected here in 2 Peter 3:18, also to growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. that should be easier even, or perhaps, to understand that we can grow in knowledge. We can know more. However much of the will of God that we know now, right at this moment, we obviously can learn more, and we need to. But concerning His grace, how do we grow in that? How do we have that multiplied to us? Well, the last book that we studied before starting here in 1 Peter was the book of James, and that was, we did spend a good bit of time in James chapter 4 on that particular subject when we were studying there. He says in James 4, verse 6, but He giveth more grace. Well, does God give more grace? He says He does. Whatever He has given us before, He gives us more if we do what He says here. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So what does He say right there about how we can grow in grace? Well, if He gives grace to the humble, if we grow in humility, if we're more humble, is He going to give us more grace? Are we going to have more? Are we going to please Him more if we are humbling ourselves more? I mean, that shouldn't seem that complicated. He says the same thing in the book of 1 Peter that we're studying right now. When we get to chapter 5, we can study this some more. But 1 Peter 5, verse 5 says, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. So He says it again there, just as He does in James 4, verse 6, which is a good reason for us to be clothed with humility. Because that's how we obtain more of God's grace. Well, how do we clothe ourselves with humility? How do we grow in that? What does that look like if we're more humble? Well, we might be able to recognize if we're being proud and avoid that. Well, that's certainly necessary. But how is humility expressed? Well, Jesus grew in God's grace, so did He grow in humility? Well, as He says in Matthew chapter 11, I am meek and lowly in heart. That lowly is that word for humble. Jesus was humble in heart. Did He grow in humility as He grew in wisdom? He did. Did he learn obedience by the things which He suffered? We read that in Hebrews 5:9 a minute ago, or verse 8 rather. In Philippians chapter 2, He says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what is the mind of Christ? He's going to describe humility from verses 6 through 8, that humble mind of Christ. He says, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, where was Jesus before He came to this earth? I mean, when he was born into this world, that's not when His existence began. Before that, where was He? We have the first glimpse of it in the first chapter of the Bible in Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image. And so John 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So where was Jesus? He was with the Father in the beginning. What form was He in sitting beside His Father there in the beginning with Him? And the Father created all things by His Son. Well, Christ was in the form of God there next to His Father, and is Himself Creator, as the Father created all things, including us, by Him. So what did he do from there to come to this earth? Well, when it says he made himself of no reputation, that literally is that he emptied himself. So what did he do with that form of God? Well, he left heaven, he left off that form, and he took upon him the form of a servant. It was made in the likeness of men. Now, is that a lateral move, or is that a big step down? That's not just one step down. How far down is that from being at God's right hand in that divine form to empty himself of that to come here to be made like us in all things? I mean, how much humility did he demonstrate by leaving heaven and coming to this earth to be like us? In flesh, made of flesh and blood here in this life, and to be tempted in every way that we are. We know he overcame all of them, but that is a degree of humility. I mean, how can that be matched? And it didn't stop there. When he came here to this earth, he humbled himself, being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient, he says, unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, that we are sanctified through the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. We're following in his footsteps. We need to have his mind. But how is that humility demonstrated? He humbled himself and became obedient. Well, if we are going to submit to the authority of God and do his will, not our own, keep his commandments, does that require humility? Well, we have to deny ourselves, and we're not going to do our own will, but his will. That's what Christ did. To what point? When the Father commanded him to go to the cross, what did he do? When he had done no wrong. He'd only done what was right. He had only done the will of his Father in everything. But it was the Father's will for him to go to that cross, to be that sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And when that was his Father's will, what did he do? Well, before, as he was in that Garden of Gethsemane, the night before that happened, and they shortly were going to come to get him as Judas had betrayed him, and he knew what was coming, and he was praying to the Father there in the garden, and had that sweat that was, as it were, great drops of blood. He was under, what kind of stress would that be? I mean, to fully know all that was coming. And he asked his Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But what did he say? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Was it the Father's will for him not to drink that cup, or was it his Father's will that he must drink? He drank it, and he drank it all. How humble was he? I mean, we see that from where he was in heaven in the form of God to coming down here to be made like us, and then to deny himself and do only his Father's will in this life to the point of going to the cross. How can that humility, how can we equal it? But we need to have that mind, and we need to be humble, and that is shown by our obedience to his commandments when we're willing to deny our own will to accomplish his will. So we need to have that mind of Christ. And if we do that, the more of his will that we learn and the more of his will that we're willing to do, is he going to be more pleased with us? He will. And for those of us who have children of our own, have we ever been particularly pleased with any of our children? And if they're being very good and they're doing what they've been taught, and if we see them when their hearts are turned to the Lord and wanting to be good, how does that impact us? Well, that certainly will win our favor if we're if we're any kind of a godly parent, we will be very pleased for our children to be good like that. And when we see that, that's something that that will certainly win our favor. And it does with God when we are humbling ourselves to do His will. And so Jesus grew in His Father's favor, and we can, by following in His footsteps and being humble like He was, having that mind in us that was in Him, to be humble and obedient before God. Which, when we're considering His love that He's had for us, and can we grow in the love of God? As we're growing in His favor, will we also be growing in His love? And the answer is yes. Same way, just to look at that in John chapter 14, 21 through 23, John 14, 21 through 23, God tells us how we can grow in His love, same way that we grow in His grace. So John 14, 21 through 23 says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him," not Iscariot, so it's making it clear this is not the, this isn't the bad Judas that's asking this question, "Judas saith unto him, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." So can we grow in the love of God? Yes. If we keep His commandments, He says He will love us. Well, I thought He already loved us to give His only begotten Son. Well, yes, but if we will then respond to that love He's had for us, and He first loved us, but if we then love Him and show that, and how do we show we love God? By keeping His commandments. And when we do that, what are we going to receive from Him? More of His love. He's going to love us more, and He's going to be more pleased with us, and we'll have more of His favor if we keep His commandments. And then at the same time, we're going to have His peace multiplied unto us. I mean, what is it that causes us to not have, or how, it's another way of asking it, how do we have peace with God? And the flip side of that is, how do we not have peace with God? Well, to answer it from the negative standpoint, Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 21, Isaiah 57, 21 says, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." So when we're in rebellion against God and we have transgressed His commandments and are in that state that we were reading about in Romans 5 that we've all been in, when we are ungodly sinners, when Christ died for us, then. But at that time, when we are like that and in rebellion against God, do we have peace with God? We do not have peace with God. There is no peace to the wicked. So that's why we had better not leave this world in a state of rebellion when we do not have peace with God, because then we're not going to have our souls saved in that condition, if that's how we are. So we need to have peace with God. In the book of Colossians, in chapter 1, and he's speaking of Christ in verse 20 and following, it says, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." So Christ, there's that sprinkling of the blood of Christ, that is for uh, the for our redemption and how we are reconciled to God. How are we alienated from Him before that? Well, he says we were sometime alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works. So when we are in rebellion against God, do we have peace with God? No. Are we alienated, separated from Him and His enemies by our wicked works? Yes. Do we need to then be reconciled to God and thereby obtain peace with God? And that is another big yes. And how is that peace made? It says through the blood of His cross in verse 20. So there's no peace to the wicked, but then we have peace when we do believe in Christ and we do obey the Father's will. And he says so that we can then be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight if we continue in the faith grounded and settled. Well, the more of God's will that we do, just as we will then be growing in humility as we submit to his commandments, and we're going to then grow in his grace, and we're going to grow more in his love. Are we going to have more of his peace multiplied to us when we are doing more of his will? Same thing. So through all of those avenues, by humbling ourselves and doing the will of God, we're going to have multiplied to us his grace and peace. And other things too. So he doesn't mention all of that, which we also looked at his love, but we're going to grow in all of that when we are doing more of his will. In verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So the first thing he mentions there is the blessedness of God. It's kind of interesting, that word literally means adorable. Well, is God, is he worthy of our adoration? Which is what that is speaking of, yes. I mean, we do need to adore God. And what is it about God that is worthy of our adoration? Well, the point there is that he has begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So there's a particular blessing that we have that he's mentioning in that verse, for which we need to bless God, and we need literally to adore him. And he tells us who he's speaking about here, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is our Father, and Jesus Christ is his Son. Of course, we are adopted as God's children through Christ his Son. But what did the Father do with Christ, and what does that mean to us here in verse 3? Well, we already saw in verse 2 the mention of the sprinkling of his blood, and then later in the chapter we also read 18 through 20 that mentions that how we have been redeemed by that precious blood, and how the Father foreordained that would be done from before the foundation of the world. So that he was going to send Christ, and that Christ was going to be sacrificed for the sins of mankind, as we've noted and read. That was in God's plan, something that he had foreordained and predetermined before he made the world. Well, there's something else he did with Christ. What happened after his crucifixion? I mean, that is, we couldn't be saved without that. But there's something else that he did with his son 3 days later, and we couldn't be saved if that didn't happen. And what was that? He raised him from the dead. If Christ shed his blood for us, and then he was buried in that tomb, and there was no resurrection, if there's no resurrection, I mean, what's going to happen? Is that important? I mean, it's vitally important. So it's interesting here, just within verses 2 and 3, I mean, he really is emphasizing in 1 Peter chapter 1, this chapter of this book gives great emphasis to what was accomplished for us in our redemption by Christ's, the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross. But also, we see here in this chapter what is taught about the vital importance and necessity of the resurrection of Christ. We couldn't have eternal salvation without both of those events. Well, what would it mean if Christ weren't raised? And this is a subject that gets a lot of attention that we're not going to be able to fully cover in the remaining couple of minutes that we have for our study tonight, but we can at least look at a few of these verses, and then we'll have to leave it there for our consideration and study and meditation between now and next time, Lord willing. But if Christ weren't raised, then what does that mean for us? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, it says in verse 17, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." If Christ be not raised, he says, our faith is vain, and we are yet in our sins. In verse 14, he says, if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. So if there's no resurrection of Christ, what are we here for? There'd be no point to our being here right now. I mean, there'd be no point to our lives. And that we would be in a hopeless situation. In verse 50, he says, "Now this I say," here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." Well, we are in flesh and blood right now, corruption. I mean, can we enter into heaven like this? How are we going to enter into heaven in this body, this corruptible body? There's no way. The only way we're going to be able to enter heaven is if we have that spiritual, eternal body that he's going to give to us in the resurrection, which is what this chapter, this very lengthy chapter, is about. And that's why he goes on after verse 50 to show how, verse 53, that this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So is there a resurrection? There is. Therefore, the last verse says, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What would make it all in vain? If Christ weren't raised, because then we're not going to be raised. And if there's no resurrection, it's all in vain. There's no hope, because we can't go to heaven like this. But what gives us our hope that that there is life beyond this, and that this corruption that we're in now, this corruptible body that will be raised in incorruption and immortality like Christ? Well, his resurrection is what gives us that hope. And that's why we can be steadfast and unmovable and always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's based in the resurrection of Christ. That's the proof that the Father will also raise us up, and is the principal point of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, that lively, that living hope that we have been begotten unto by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are out of time for tonight, so Lord willing, we'll look at that some more next time. We will close this evening. Brother Michael Stoick's got our closing song. We'll ask Brother Ted Martin to lead us in our closing prayer tonight.